You're listening to a sermon from Plus Life, a church that exists to see lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you will be stirred in your heart and renewed in your mind as you hear the preaching of God's word today.
Fantastic. Let's get a little set up here. Brother Benji, I know you forgot your invite, but I brought mine. This is the invite that Brother Benji was talking about. It is very nice. It's very smooth. It looks really, really pretty. And please use this for Easter. Listen, as I mentioned last week, God has really been preparing in me a word since last year for this year's Easter, and I'm excited to share it. But listen, you need to do your job, your responsibility to bring people here, right? This is a great opportunity for unbelievers, your friends, your family, your coworkers that have not put their trust in Christ to hear the gospel in its full truth and in love. So please, please, please grab some of these at the end of the service outside there and invite your friends, families, coworkers. I'm excited to yell at them or preach it to them. We are going to be continuing our series in Legacy. I'm excited for this because this is God's been really speaking to me about this topic this past week. And believe it or not, this is our third last sermon in this series of Legacy. Yeah, I know, it's kind of sad, but we're coming to the close of 1 Timothy, our study in 1 Timothy, and I know that God has really been working in my life through this series, and I'm hearing stories that God's working in your life as well. So be here for all the last couple of sermons in this series. The last sermon for this series is at the end of April, so be there for that. Without further ado, though, let's jump into tonight's word. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we'll be picking up from where we left off last week in verse 17. And please stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's word. Here at Plus Life, we hold God's word to the as our highest authority, as our highest standard in life, and that's why we stand for the reading of God's word. So we're going to be reading from chapter 5 of 1 Timothy from verse 17 and all the way to chapter 6 to verse 2. So follow along with me if you have your Bibles. If not, it'll be up on the screen. It says this: "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scriptures say, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and their teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we want to submit ourselves before your throne of grace tonight. God, I pray that you would remove any clutter from our hearts, any distractions from our minds, Lord, that anything that would stand in the way of us communing with you, us hearing from you tonight, would be removed in Jesus' name, O God. Lord, we ask that you would have your way, have your will amongst us tonight, O God, that you would convict hearts, that you would change minds, and that you would also restore and refresh those who are in a weary state, O Lord. I pray, God, that you would use me as your instrument of peace. In your mighty name we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. Before you sit down, tell the person beside you the title of my sermon, Double Honor. Double honor. Double honor. You may sit down. Thank you. Our passage picks up from where we left off last week. Paul just finished talking about the order of widows as we discuss a ministry role that was set aside just for the widows of the early church. He also finished talking about speaking in gossip or talking slanderously to those of the household of God. And it's, I believe, for this reason that Paul is led by the Spirit to discuss the topic of church authority, or rather, how we ought to deal with church leaders and respect church leaders in the household of God. Again, probably because he understands that the first target of slander and gossip are those who are on the platform, those who are in the limelight, so to speak, in the household of God. Listen, the platform doesn't give you value. It just makes you visible to be a target. That's the reality of it, right? Visibility equals vulnerability, a vulnerability to attacks. And if you're on any platform ministry, whether you're preaching or whether you're teaching or whether you're even worship leading, in any leadership position, understand that you are one word away from a tomato being flung at you. You are one word from away from someone calling you a heretic. You are one word away from someone being critical of what you say, what you do. People who are most visible, who are the most vulnerable. So knowing this, Paul elaborates on how believers ought to treat those in authority, specifically in the church, whether in the sacred or the secular. As we continue our discussion on legacy and the kind of faith that we are hoping to leave behind to the next generation, the kind of faith that we are cultivating in our church, this idea of cultivating believers that are respectful, that regard authority with honor, and also who are willing to be submissive to that of authority is what we want to cultivate in this church. I think this is a very timely word for us this day in this day and age. I don't know about you, but I grew up in a house where authority was very much respected. But nowadays, it seems like authority is going out the window in a sense. You know, police officers are being seen as corrupt, and politicians are being villainized, and anyone who has any authority is perceived in a negative light. This is not to excuse, of course, those who abuse their power in authority and their positions of authority. And it's not to excuse whatever evils that they've done or malicious things that they've enacted. But generally speaking, there seems to be this pervasive mentality of anarchy in our society that degrades governments and that disrespects and dishonors those in authority, whether, again, in the secular world or in the sacred world, the church. And unfortunately, this has absolutely crept into churches. It's not just outside there in the world. With the rise of consumer Christianity, Christians church hopping and going to church specifically to gain something and not give back something, this idea of submitting themselves to church authority is sort of out of the window. You know, they don't stick around in a church long enough to submit themselves to a governing body, to submit themselves to a church authority. And again, as we've been talking about for the past couple of weeks, there's also this idea of a personal relationship. And sure, there is a responsibility that we take on individually to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But after that, we think that it's just self-contained. That whatever we learn and whatever is going on in our personal walk is between us and God, our personal relationship, you know. But all of that to say that that this idea of submitting ourselves to church leadership, to church authority, has gone out the window. Jude, in his book, goes as far to say that a leading indicator of an unbeliever who has crept in, who has snuck into the church, into the household of God, is someone who rejects authority. In Jude chapter 1, verse 8, he says, Yet in like manner, these people, these unbelievers who have crept in, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Jude is saying that some of the leading indicators of false teachers or unbelievers who have snuck into the church, into the household of God, are people who rely on their own dreams. This is extra or new revelation contrary to the word of God. Defile the flesh. They practice some physical practices that guise itself in holiness. As we mentioned, they reject authority, reject the governing bodies, reject the leadership of the church. And along with that, they blaspheme the glorious ones. Jude here is talking about the religious leaders or those who are in position of authority in the church here. They blaspheme, they slander those who are in leadership of the church. Again, all of this to say that the kind of believers that we want to cultivate in our church are those who honor and respect authority, and those who are willing to submit themselves to the leadership, to the authority of the church. And how are we to regard those people in authority in our passage? Paul says to give them double honor. To give them double honor. I want to make a disclaimer before we dive into our word tonight that I want to primarily focus on church authority tonight. If you want to know how believers are relate to or how to engage with the government and secular authorities, I'll give you some passages, 1 Peter chapter 2, Romans chapter 13, and you can do your own little study on that. But for now, because our passage deals specifically with church authority, that is what we will cover tonight. Tonight's focus, as we engage with God's word, is going to be on church authority and the ways that we can communicate this double honor to those who are in leadership, as told to us by Paul in our passage. So with that said, let's jump into our passage. Everybody say jump. Thank you for submitting to the authority of me telling you to say jump. That's great. Already on a good track. That's great. Fantastic. So let's break down our passage. Verse 17, let's start from there. It says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Paul, in the first part of our passage, is actually talking about compensating those who are laboring for the household of God, the preachers and the teachers. The term double honor is actually a financial term. The word honor there in the Greek is timē, which literally means value. And so this idea of compensation is why Paul brings up Deuteronomy chapter 25:4. That's what he's referencing there, that you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The idea that he's bringing to mind that is if we know, or if we're kind enough to allow oxes or the working animal, the beasts of the field, to not be muzzled, to allow the beasts of the field as they farm, as they pull the plow, to feed from the harvest, to benefit from the fruit of their labors, then the same should go for the preachers. The same should go for those who labor in the church. Basically, what Paul is saying is like I'm like an ox, right? You know. The preachers are like an ox, that you should allow them to benefit from the fruit of their labor. So Paul also quotes, and I think this is a more interesting quote here that he gives, Paul also quotes, the laborer deserves his wages. I think this is an interesting quote because he's actually quoting Luke chapter 10, verse 7. He's quoting the words of Jesus. And I love this because scholars say that this is a good indication that even while Paul is in prison, or while Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, that the Gospel of Luke is already being compiled by Dr. Luke at this instance, and that the words of Christ himself are being taught and being preached even at the first century, even at the first generation of the early church. That is amazing, I should think, right? That we're not believing in some word that was written hundreds of years after the fact, that this was within the generation that witnessed Christ. So that's just a fun fact for you. I thought that was great. Get excited. In any case, Paul's push here is not the compensation part. Understand this. Paul's push here is not the compensation part, but it's the consideration part. Paul again says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And what I want to focus on tonight is not the compensation part, but the consideration part. Because a lot of pastors in many churches today, a lot of leaders today, are being compensated fairly, but are being considered foully. See, it's not enough to compensate the man of God financially, but also to consider the man of God honorably. How do we give double honor to those in church authority? Here's my first point. Write it down if you have a pen and paper. It says this, first point, consider with appreciation. Consider with appreciation. Listen, I'll be honest, this is kind of an awkward topic for me to preach tonight, because it's sort of me preaching like how I want to be treated. You know, it's like, it's the word of God, you know, thus saith the Lord. Yeah? But understand that that's not where I'm coming from tonight. Understand that as we're talking about legacy, I want to cultivate this in us so that regardless of who stands up here and preaches, regardless of who is in leadership, that we would see them with double honor. That regardless if myself or Brother Benji or Brother Joel were to pass from this world, were to go home and see our Savior, that whoever is left behind will still see their leaders with double honor. So this is not for my own benefit. This is for everyone who would step into this position, into this role. It's kind of like when I talk about food every Saturday, that it's not for my benefit alone. It's for everybody's benefit, right? That's how we do it in Plus Life. Again, how do we give double honor to those in church authority? Consider them with appreciation. Let me give you two reasons why we ought to be appreciating those in leadership, those in the pulpit, behind the scenes even in leadership. Because what we do is hard and is honorable. What we do is hard and honorable. Let me break this down for you a little. It's hard because apart from what has already been mentioned about how we are the first target of criticism, the first target of gossip and slander, we are the most vulnerable out of the people in the church. Those who are genuine teachers of God feel the weight of this call to preach and teach, the burden to teach the truth accurately. We have to consistently wrestle with this fear of leading people astray, of speaking incorrectly, teaching false doctrine. That's something that we have to wrestle with every sermon that we preach or teach. There's also the anxiety of having to speak when you're up here in front of people. Let me tell you, even after how many sermons, I'm still getting the butterflies before I come up, you know. I don't know, my bladder just goes haywire before coming up, TMI, understand? But that's comes with having to speak in front of an audience, right? Leaders, teachers, preachers have to deal with all of these things. But the greatest weight of this position is knowing that when we stand before God, when at the end of our days, when we stand before God, we are held to a higher standard of accountability for the things that we've said, taught, and preached. James chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." We are held to a higher standard over the words we say. A good portion of my sermon prep is having to edit what I say, having to edit my script because of this, that we are held to a higher standard. Now, along with that, having to live what we preach as well, walk the talk, right? Not just talk the talk. Having to, as Paul describes it, discipline our bodies so that we could have it under control, so that after preaching, we would not be disqualified. It's having to live a life of integrity, a consistency between our public life and our private life. And of course, along with that, the constant spiritual attacks that we experience while serving in this ministry. Listen, this is not to be super spiritual or mystical or even to scare some of you, but I can tell you even from my own personal experiences as I prepare for ministry, as I prepare for the sermons, that there's definitely been times when the presence of the demonic and the presence of evil in the room have been so tangible that I would have to shout my prayers just in order to silence the lies of the enemy. The spiritual attacks are real. Martin Luther recalls how he was berated by demons, the demonic, ever since he was a child. One story tells of Martin Luther throwing an inkwell at the devil. Another story tells of Martin Luther as he was preparing a sermon one night. He felt this wind, this presence enter the room that was filled with malice and hate and just the stench of evil. And he turned around simply because he was so used to the attacks of the enemy, he turned around and said, "Oh, it's just you." The life and call of the minister is hard. Spiritual attacks on the life of the leaders is real. It's true. It happens daily, on a daily basis. Here's some statistics for you, and I found these statistics online on a website called Pastoral Care. So it says here, 72% of the pastors report working between 55 to 75 hours per week. 84% of pastors feel they are on call 24/7. 80% believe pastoral ministry has negatively affected their families. Many pastors' kids don't return to the church primarily because of what they've witnessed the church do to their parents. 65% of pastors feel their family lives in a glass house and fear that they are not good enough to meet expectations. 23% of pastors report being distant from their families. 78% of pastors report having their vacation and personal time interrupted with ministry duties or expectations. 65% of pastors feel they have not taken enough vacation time with their families. In the last 5 years, the profession of pastor, get this one, I love this. The profession of pastor is near the bottom of a survey of the most respected professions, just above car salesman. Thank you. 70% of pastors report they have a lower self-image now than when they first started. 70% of pastors do not have someone they consider to be a close friend. 80% of pastors expect conflict within their church. 80% of pastors and 84% of their spouses have felt unqualified and discouraged from their role as pastors at least once or twice in their ministry. And here's the last one I want to look at. One out of every 10 pastors only retire as a pastor. One out of 10 pastors stay as a pastor, as a leader. All of this to say, it's hard to be a pastor, a teacher, a leader in the house of God. And any pastor who says it's not hard, I would question why the devil isn't attacking them. But let me tell you, after all that, this is not a rant from me. Let me tell you, after all that, I want you to know, church, that you are absolutely worth it. That you're worth it. Your lives being changed by the gospel is absolutely worth it. That seeing how you fall in love with God's word, seeing how you surrender more day to day to the will and purposes of God for your life, it's absolutely worth it. To see how you are conquering sin, how you are overcoming the trials in life, that's absolutely worth it. That's why I got into this ministry in the first place. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." Listen, we have the privilege as those who are in leadership, as teachers, as preachers, we have the privilege of being the caretakers of your soul, to being the mouthpiece of God, to be the instrument of his peace into your life, to correct, to edify you, to instruct you, to encourage you. That is a great privilege. And all the hardships that we experience as leaders, as preachers, it's absolutely worth it just to see you grow. Yeah, I don't know if I've ever told the reason why I got into ministry in the first place is back when I was 13, or I think it was maybe 14, a little after I came to Christ, or I put my trust in Christ, I led my friend to Christ. I led my friend to Jesus. And after that moment, after seeing the life change that took place there, after she had received she had put her faith in Christ, I was like, man, there's no going back after this, right? This is what I want to live for, to be used as an instrument of peace, to declare God's peace over, you know, tumultuous lives and over lives that are broken, to be his instrument of peace, regardless of the cost. One verse that always emboldens me is Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." The call to minister is hard, but also honorable. So consider those in leadership with much appreciation, whether it's the person preaching or whether it's a leader leading from behind the scenes. I'll talk more how we can demonstrate this practically towards the end of my sermon, but it has to start with us seeing them with much honor, considering them with much appreciation. 1 Thessalonians is another passage for you. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Consider with appreciation. So let's move on. Verse 19 says this: do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Paul goes on into the logistics of correcting an elder or a pastor or a leader of the church. And so here, this is my point. How do we give double honor to those in church ministry? Listen to this. Correct when applicable. Correct when applicable. But wait, Pastor Ian, we can correct preachers? But pastors are not infallible? But they make mistakes? But what? You know, this insert that Pikachu meme, like, what? Right? If you don't know what Pikachu is, it's a yellow demonic figure. What? One ideology that has been very pervasive in churches is this understanding, is taking this text out of context. This idea of touch not the Lord's anointed. Anyone hear about this? Don't question Pastor so and so because touch not the Lord's anointed. Anointed. But he's teaching heresy. No. Don't you dare. Because he is the Lord's anointed. Brother so-and-so is a mouthpiece of the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. But he doesn't even read his Bible. Touch not the Lord's anointed. A lot of pastors and leaders and some churches have used this teaching to subject believers and churches to their dictatorship and have unquestioned loyalty. And oftentimes people use this ideology to elevate themselves, mere men to places of high authority, of divine status sometimes. And it gives this impression that pastors or those in leadership cannot be corrected or disciplined because, again, touch not the Lord's anointed. Church, I want you to understand that this is a bunch of baloney. to say it Christianese-wise. This is a bunch of malarkey. I don't know what that means, but I think it's Greek. But it's quite demonic, actually. And it does a lot of damage to churches and believers. On the one hand, the enemy doesn't want you to honor and respect those in leadership. And on the other hand, when you are respecting and honoring leaders, he wants you to elevate them to the status of godhood, of worship. So-and-so is anointed, don't touch him. Don't speak against him. Don't correct him. Don't say anything against him. Don't criticize him. The passages in reference to this ideology is taken so out of context that you have to deny other portions of the Bible just to preach it, including this passage that we are talking about tonight. And I know that tonight's legacy topic is about respecting authority and giving double honor to those in leadership. But listen, we are called to honor our leaders, not hallow them as God. We are called to esteem them, not exalt them. We are called to give them double honor, not pay homage. Let me show you how this principle of touch not the Lord's anointed is frankly taken out of context. People who argue this ideology take out of the context two primary passages. Psalm 105, verse 15, it says, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. And David's sentiments in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 6, he says, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." Please understand the context of these passages. The context of Psalm 105 is that of God's faithfulness to his faithfulness being demonstrated through the preservation of Israel. That's who he's referencing to in regards to his anointed ones. God himself preserving his chosen people for his salvific purposes. It's in that context of a chosen people, of a group, not any one individual. It's also written in a way to proclaim, not to prescribe. Meaning, it's telling us that what God has done, not what we should do. God has preserved his anointed ones, not that we should preserve his anointed ones. God has that covered. And listen, just because the people of Israel were described as anointed here, it didn't mean that they were infallible. Have you read your Bible? I mean, Israel failed God over and over again, time and time again. In regards to David's sentiments in 1 Samuel, when he says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed," you have to understand that David's men wanted David to kill Saul. That he would kill Saul and finally become king. It wasn't in relation to David trying to correct Saul or trying to bring or question his authority or hold him accountable for his mistakes. It wasn't in that context. It was in the context of murdering Saul. So when David says, "The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed," it wasn't so that Saul would be corrected, but that Saul would be preserved from being murdered. So on one hand, yes, please don't murder people. That would be awkward. I mean, right? "I don't like what you preached. No. But along with that, understand that this anointing that David is talking about was a very specific anointing credited to the man or this man that God had anointed to be king, Saul. Not a pastor, not a leader of the church. This same anointing that was specific to kings, later David would attain as he became king. And later in the Psalms, it would be attributed to the anointed king, the anointed one of God, the Messiah who was coming, the King that God had promised, Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what Christ means. Christos means the anointed one of God, who is God's final King. And so this anointing that David is trying to preserve and protect gets translated into the anointing that Christ has as the King of Kings. All of this to say, this title of, again, the Anointed One is very specific and was a foreshadow of Christ. So unless you are Christ and you are the Anointed One of God, the King of the universe, sorry, not sorry, but you need to be corrected. You also can be held accountable. You also need to be disciplined in love. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, our church lives by this passage. We've read it so many times before. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. But look at the context. That the man of God, in the Greek, the footnote says, the messenger of God, the teachers, the leaders, the deacons even, may be complete, equipped for every good work. Yes, the word of God corrects everyone, reproofs everyone, but this passage is in the context of leaders, of church leaders, for those in leadership to be held accountable by the word of God. That's what this passage is all about. It's not that you can't question your leaders or that they're always right, but when you do correct them, and that's what Paul says in our passage in 1 Timothy. It can't be coming from a place of prejudice or partiality or personal offenses or personal preferences. I don't like Pastor Ian's shirt. It's not even summer yet. Why is he wearing that? Listen, you got to do better than that. Correct leaders when it's applicable. Paul says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Paul is letting us know that, yes, you can bring a charge against your leaders with these specific requirements, evidence of two or three witnesses. And along with that, the charge must deal with sin and false doctrines, as we'll look at next week. Paul says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Again, understand this, that this passage is talking about rebuking elders, rebuking pastors, those in leaders, in front of the entire congregation, so that the rest of the body will come to know that if the leadership can be rebuked, you can be rebuked as well. If those who are in authority can be held accountable for their actions, for their sins, if the leaders can be rebuked, then the average person, the normal attendee, can be rebuked as well. And remember, this kind of rebuke, as we talked about last week, it's not the kind of rebuke in the first verse of chapter 5 where it's a rebuke that is meant to cut and not prune, meant to just tear down and slander. It's a rebuke that builds up, that disciplines, that corrects, that acknowledges sin and brings to conviction. This rebuke disciplines, it doesn't destroy. Listen, if you come from a church tradition that elevates religious authorities to the point where you can't even speak against them, or you can't criticize them, or you can't question them, or that they can't be held accountable because they are the Lord's anointed, please understand in all grace that that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible teaches. I mean, Paul even goes as far as charging Timothy by Christ and the elect angels in our passage to make sure that he does this, to make sure to hold leadership accountable. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Timothy had to do this, according to Paul. Listen, does Paul want us to honor our leaders? Absolutely. Absolutely, he wants us to honor them with double honor, as we've been talking about. But part of how you can honor us is by correcting us, by bringing to light our discrepancies where we have fallen short as leaders, by bringing it to light, by allowing us to know. You edify us this way. You reprove us this way. You honor us this way. That's what Paul did with Peter. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This was Peter. This was the leader of the apostles, the rock, not Dwayne Johnson, but Cephas. You know, that's his name. That's what his name meant. Paul called Peter out to his face. I love that. To his face, Peter. Not in a way to bring him down, not in a way to destroy his testimony, but to edify him, to correct him, because he stood condemned. That is coming from a place of storge love, as we talked about last week, a desire not to see someone that he honored, respected, loved, cared for, fall into sin. Again, listen, I've said this before, but love without correction is not loving, it's just enabling. And you're just enabling your leaders, your pastors, in sinfulness, if you're not speaking up, if you're not bringing their attention to their shortcomings. And just how we teach you these things out of love, our desire is that you teach us or you correct us out of love. We're not perfect. We have blind spots. We try our best to be above reproach, to be examples to the rest of the believers, but we're not perfect. We're in progress. Lovingly correct us when applicable. Let's move on. Verse 22 says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. This goes back to the idea of being careful about who we entrust leadership to, of who we entrust authority to, that we are not to just lay hands and give authority to anyone. And the standards of that is in chapter 3. You can read that on your own. It says in verse 22, again, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Then Paul goes into a sort of side note. I love this about Timothy. He goes into a personal note for Timothy. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. I love this because it shows, first and foremost, that Paul genuinely cares for Timothy. It's showing that, hey, I know about the thing that you struggle with. Here's some advice. It also shows the necessity, really, if you want to look into it or dive into it deeper, it also shows the necessity that pastors ought to take care of themselves, whether personally or personally and physically. That is, that the minister of God, it's his responsibility to make sure that they are taking care of their physical bodies as well. That's conviction for me. That's why I've started hitting the gym. Keep me accountable on that. But it's also kind of funny because Paul exposes Timothy in this passage, right? Because the entire church is going to be reading this. And Paul's like, oh, by the way, you know that ailment you have with your stomach? How you're frequently running to the washroom? Well, have some wine for that. It's just like exposed. You know that rash you have, by the way. And then out of nowhere, he just continues back into his train of thought, right? And he continues, you know, before this verse, he talks about take no part in the sins of others, keep yourself pure. And then he follows up, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous. And even those that are not cannot remain hidden. He's comparing the visibility of sin and the visibility of good works. He says that some sin and some good works are very much visible. It's out there for everyone to see. And then there are some that manifest itself later on. Paul is trying to exhort Timothy again and connect what he's saying here with what he said earlier, in that Timothy should be an example to other believers, that he should show others his good works and that his good works should not remain hidden. Then finally, Paul goes into some practical submission. He says, after this, he says, let all who are under a yoke of as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. This is in the context of a relationship between an employee and their employer. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. This is what I want to look at for our last point tonight. Paul says they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So how do we give double honor to those in church authority? Here's my last point for tonight. Convey through assistance. Convey through assistance. Although this passage is in the context of believing employers, the same principle applies to the leaders of the church, that when we serve them all the better, they benefit from our good service. And why wouldn't we want our leaders to benefit from us serving them? Why wouldn't we want the leaders, the ministers who sacrifice so much to be blessed by our actions, to be blessed by our acts of service to them? And listen, this is not in the context of, you know, service in the context of wash my car, or, you know, wash dishes, right? Or buy me Osmos or something. It's, you know, if the Lord leads you that way, that's fine between you and him, but it's not in that context. It's the context of this service is that of excellence, doing the best of what we can do to help or aid those in authority over us. The context is of excellence. And listen, on a preacher's end, understand that on a pastor's perspective, the best thing that you can do to serve us is to apply the word into your lives. Seriously, it really blesses me to know that you are applying what you learn, what you have been reading in God's word in your own lives. It would help me a lot in sermon prep, because then I don't have to preach the same sermon over and over again, right? And I could retire young. It'd be great. Another way to serve us really is to pray for us. We need prayer. We need people warring or waging war alongside of us. Because again, of all the spiritual attacks, of all the things that we have to go through, pray for us. Pray for our families who are casualties in this spiritual warfare. Hebrews chapter 13 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as we already read, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. But then he says this, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Pray for us. We need your prayers. Finally, encourage us. Affirm us. Don't flatter us. Don't boost our ego. Don't cultivate pride in us. Knowing that leadership struggles with insecurities, with the lies from the enemy, with criticism. Listen, bring some good word into our lives. Bring some encouragement into our lives. As we pour out into you, pour into us. Maybe you've heard about the love languages, right? The love languages. You've heard about the love languages, right? Mine are words of affirmation, quality time, and osmos. Like that's right? So convey through assistance, convey encouragement, affirmation. Regardless of who is in leadership, assist us. Assist us with your words, your obedience, with your prayers. Don't demonstrate partiality in the same sense that you would demonstrate partiality, or Paul warns us not to demonstrate when it comes to judging elders or leaders. In the same way, don't demonstrate partiality in who it is that you serve or who it is that you help out. Consider with appreciation, correct with when applicable, convey through assistance. I'm going to close here as we enter into a time of communion tonight. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. But before we get into that, maybe you're hearing this message on leadership and church authority, and you're really questioning whether or not you can do this, because maybe you've in the past experienced bad leadership. Leadership that hasn't been good. Leadership that has abused their position and their authority in the church. Listen, that's not how it's going to be in Plus Life. That's not how it is in Plus Life. That's not how it is in this church. I want you to understand that all of us who are in leadership, we are striving for the same goal in wanting the gospel to be proclaimed and to see lives changed by it. And if you're here tonight and you're a leader in some regard, whether here at the church or at another church, or whether you're an elder or you're a deacon, but you have some sort of leadership role, I want to take a moment and just recognize your sacrifices. I want to take a moment and just recognize the things that you have been giving up, the time that you have given up to invest into the household of God, into the church of God. I want to encourage those who are in leadership, who might be weary, who might be burdened, who might be tired of the many things that you've had to take care of. Listen, your sacrifices are not in vain. The things that you have suffered through are not in vain. Listen, you are more like Christ in your sufferings than you are like him in your successes. Keep pressing on into him. Keep pressing into him. If our execution would mean Christ's exaltation, we should be comfortable in saying, it is well with my soul. Leaders, you are so valued. I can't tell you enough how loved you are for all the things that you are doing for the household of God. Our desire is to be like Christ in all of these things. Our desire, whether in leadership or elsewhere in the church, our desire is to be like Christ. The greatest example of true leadership, of Christ who laid down his life for those who followed him. Of Christ who surrendered his life to the point of death on the cross for those who followed him, who are following him. And so tonight, as we enter into this time of communion, I'm just going to ask everyone to stand. This time of communion is really a sacred time for us because it allows us to commemorate, to recall to mind the sacrifice of our greatest leader, Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Jesus Christ. And I'm going to ask the volunteers to come around with the elements of communion. We have juice that represents the blood that was shed for the remission of sins, for the payment of our sins, and the body that was broken for us. Christ was the ultimate example of what leadership ought to be. Someone who did not talk back when people mocked him. Someone who took the sufferings of his flock for their sake out of great love. And I pray that we, whoever is in leadership, would strive to that example of Christ. Would strive for the leadership that Christ exemplified to his bride, to his church. We partake in communion not as perfect people, but as forgiven people. Understand that, listen, we do this as a family of God to commemorate what Christ has done. And I would encourage you to examine yourselves at this moment to see if your heart is in right standing with God. To see that if you are in right relationship with God, examine yourself. Because unless you are in right relationship with God, these elements mean nothing. These elements that we're about to partake of mean nothing if you have not put your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So take this time to get right with God. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In one of the cups, you have a piece of bread. Let's partake of this together in remembrance of the body that was broken for us. Lord Jesus, we recognize how you laid down your body to be beaten and bruised, to be whipped and scorned, to be nailed on a cross for us. That the peace that we now have access to, you took the price of it on your body. That the hope that we now have, you took it in the nails that pierced your hands. The healing that we can now pray for and ask for, you took it and as your body was broken. Lord, we praise you. We praise you for your great grace and the body that was broken for us. It says, "In the same way also you took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake of this cup together. Lord Jesus, we remember that was, we remember the blood that was spilt for us, that was shed for us, that covers us, that declares us white as snow, that washes away our sin, that washes away the guilt of our sin, that sets us before the Father as ones who have been declared righteous, as ones who have been declared forgiven, as ones who have been declared sons and daughters of the Most High God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the blood that was spilled. We thank you for what you have done on our behalf on the cross. And that because of it, Lord God, we can stand redeemed tonight. We can stand forgiven tonight. We receive your grace, Lord. Lord, we say that we are for you. We stand refreshed in you, Lord. We say that we abide in you, in your finished work. Because your finished work declares that no longer do we have to strive. No longer do we have to work to be in right relationship with the Father. You did it all. You finished it all. We stand redeemed, Lord, because of your great sacrifice on the cross. And we praise you, Lord. We praise you as we submit to your lordship in our lives. God, we remember you. We say that we love you. And may our praises just be a blessed offering to your ears. In Jesus, your mighty name, we pray these things.
Thanks for listening. We hope that you were blessed by the sermon today. If you would like to learn about the gospel or know more about our church, please visit pluslifepeople.com. Remember to subscribe for more content. Until next time, stay blessed.